You ever met someone who at the time you didn't really understand who they were? After graduating from a seminary, I had a chance to spend about 6 months in India, and I came back and I started working at a church in the Twin Cities as a youth slash children's pastor. And the Twin Cities is a large enough area that a number of the big name individuals come through the Twin Cities, and I got on my desk an invitation for a youth pastor breakfast to go hear Josh McDowell. For those of you who don't know who Josh McDowell is, in 1972, he wrote a book entitled Evidences That Demand a Verdict, and largely from that moment on, he became one of the leaders in the evangelical Christian youth movement. And I had read his book in seminary, and his next book, More Evidences That Demand a Verdict, and several other of his books, and I was intrigued and excited to have a chance to actually go and listen to him speak. And so I had a volunteer who was helping me with the youth, and we got up early one morning and made our way across. It was on the other side of the Twin Cities. We drove across the Twin Cities and arrived at the church that Josh was speaking at. We were a little late, and so they'd already started. It was a buffet-style breakfast, and so we got there, and we were the last ones in line. And to tell you how many years ago it was at a time in which youth pastors actually dressed up. Sorry, Paul. I apologize for that comment. But it was almost everybody there was either wearing a coat or a tie or something. I think the only two individuals that were there wearing jeans was the young man I brought with me, had grown up in Haver, Montana, was a young man who loved the Lord, but in his opinion, dressing up was wearing blue jeans and a collared shirt. And so that's what he had. And we were standing at the back of the line, and an elderly gentleman, doesn't seem so elderly anymore, but I would guess he was in his 50s or 60s, came up and my friend was wearing suspenders and snapped the suspenders, and he was wearing jeans as well. And we started talking back and forth, and for the next 10 or 15 minutes as I was in the line for breakfast, we had this wonderful conversation with this, what I considered to be a relatively old youth pastor. He certainly was beyond the age of what normally is seen as youth pastors. And I was very impressed by him, and I can see how he could easily have related to young people. He was just such a nice guy. And as we got our food and we headed towards the table, I invited him to sit with us. He said, "I'm sorry, I've got some people saving me a spot. I need to go sit with them." And so we went and found the spot, the last spot in the back of the room we were in. And he went up and sat at the head table. The MC talked a little bit, and then he introduced the speaker of the morning. That's Josh McDowell had flown up that morning from Dallas, Texas, but unfortunately his luggage had not flown with him. And so he was going to be speaking in jeans and a t-shirt. And as the gentleman who stood up to speak, I found out that I had been speaking to Josh McDowell and had no idea who I was talking to. Have you ever had that experience? Experience where you only after the fact realize that you actually were talking with, you were visiting with somebody who was far more important than you had any clue at the moment. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? And I'm convinced that one of the primary purposes of Luke is to help us see who Jesus is. In fact, as we've now come to chapter 7, the Gospel is going to begin to prepare us for Luke chapter 9, because in Luke chapter 9, Luke is going to build to this point in which he's going to answer the question, who is Jesus? In the amazing confession of Peter. But in chapter 7, we're going to be introduced to four individuals or four groups of people who ought to have known who Jesus was, but had no clue. Let me just very quickly survey the entire chapter. We're not going to look at the whole chapter, but let me just kind of lay it out for you as a whole. Starting in the bottom and working up, as you come to the end of the chapter, we're going to be introduced to Simon. Simon was a Pharisee. He was a scholar. He was somebody who knew the Old Testament law. He was somebody who had dedicated his life to studying and preparing his heart and his head for the arrival of Messiah. But as Jesus arrives, he sees Jesus as little more than a miracle-working rabbi. In fact, he invites Jesus into his home, and over this dinner, the woman, a sinner, comes into Simon's house. He's first offended that she would dare enter his house, but he's even more surprised and shocked that Jesus, who claims to be this rabbi, has no clue as to who this woman is. And Jesus tells his story, and he looks at Simon, and he tells Simon that I am the very one who has the power to forgive sins. And Simon had no clue. You move up a section, and the section precedes that is of anyone in all of the New Testament should have known who Jesus was. It was this individual. It's a fascinating story. It's a story of John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer had the incredible privilege of being called the forerunner of Messiah. He was given the privilege of preparing the nation for the kingdom of God. He had this incredible chance to be in the water when Jesus was baptized. And as he lowers Jesus in the water, he has the chance to see God the Spirit descend on Jesus. To hear God the Father speak from heaven as he says, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But John is now in jail. He's now awaiting his death. And he begins to doubt. Have you ever doubted that Jesus really is God clothed in humanity? Have you ever doubted that simple faith in the finished work of Jesus on the cross is all that is required to be in a proper relationship with the Father? Have you ever doubted the Bible is really God's word? Well, let me give you two pieces of advice. First of all, you're in pretty good company. So did John the Baptist. Secondly, I'd strongly encourage you to come back next week because we're going to talk about doubt. But John sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you really the one we're looking for?" And Jesus' answer is amazing. He says, "Go back to John and tell him this. The blind see, the deaf hear, the dumb talk, the lame walk, the dead are brought back from life, and the good news is proclaimed to the multitudes." In other words, all that Messiah was prophesied to do, I am doing. I am the promised one of the Old Testament. We then come to the section we're going to look at in just a few minutes in which Jesus does the ultimate miracle. He raises someone from the dead. And yet the crowd has no idea who Jesus is. But what's shocking to me, and we talked a little bit about it last week, or talked a little bit about him last week, and so I don't want to belabor the point, but I am so impressed by this centurion. Of everyone in chapter 4, in fact, of everyone in the gospel, the one I would least expect to get it is a Roman. He was the enemy of Israel. He was somebody who was currently oppressing the people of God. He was the very symbol of opposition to the freedom of the Jews. He was a warrior. A centurion was somebody who had excelled on the field of battle, had distinguished himself as a man of valor, a man of bravery, a man of war. And yet, as the centurion is introduced to us, we begin to get this incredible picture of somebody who gets it. Let me just very quickly go back over his life. I shared last week these things, and so if you have your notes, you can already fill them in perhaps. But he was an incredibly loyal man. We talked about how in the first century, servants, slaves, were a little more than tools. And when they got old, when they got sick, when they got weak, you just discarded them. But not the centurion. The centurion was concerned about his servant. In fact, he was so loyal to his servant that he didn't even leave his side. He calls individuals and says, "Can you go talk to Jesus for me? I'm not going to leave the servant who is sick. I'm going to stay by his side." If you've ever had the experience of being ill, my guess is you begin to understand the incredible power of nearness, of having a friend who cares enough just to be there in the hardest and the most difficult of times. The centurion said, "I'm not leaving my servant." He was an incredibly moral man. In fact, as they look at the centurion, they say two things. First of all, he loves his nation. Let me just stop there for a second. One of the struggles with going through a gospel like this is we tear sections out and we examine them. I hope you don't forget that Luke intended to have his gospel read as a whole. What precedes the story of the centurion? Well, if you've been with us, you realize that chapter 6 is largely dedicated to the Sermon on the Plain, in which we have the longest sermon preached in the Gospel of Luke. And in that sermon, Jesus says things like, if you truly want to be a follower of me, you need to be spiritually poor. You need to understand just how spiritually bankrupt you really are. You need to hunger and thirst, not for your goodness, not for your righteousness, but for my righteousness. You need to weep. You need to mourn. You need to cry over your failures. You need to rejoice when you're mistreated. In fact, when you're mistreated, rather than responding in vengeance, you love your enemy. You love a nation who is your enemy. I don't think it's any coincidence that Luke chooses to share the story of the centurion, because you begin to see here is a man who's living the Sermon on the Plain. He loves his enemies. In fact, he loves his enemies so much that it's not just words. Sometimes we talk about love in these emotional terms. But this centurion gave enough money to build a synagogue. In modern terms, I don't know what that would cost. $500,000, $1 million, a substantial contribution to his enemies. He's not a Jew. We read nothing of him worshiping the God of Jehovah. We don't read of him going to the temple and entering into the sacrificial system. He doesn't become a Jewish proselyte. And yet he loves his enemies. But not only is he loyal, moral, he's incredibly humble. In fact, as he begins to hear that Jesus is coming, in verse 6 we read, so Jesus went with them to go heal his servant, and he was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. A centurion was a man of confidence. You don't go into battle if you are not a confident individual. You do not lead a group of men to face down death if you're not a confident man. And yet this man, when confronted with Jesus, said, I don't even deserve to be in your presence. But it's not his loyalty. It's not his morality. It's not his humility Jesus was impressed by. Let's be honest just for a second. I think sometimes we conclude that Christians are the loyal, moral, humble people, and unbelievers are the loyal, humble, moral people, are the people who are not that. But I think our experience tells us that there are some Christians that we don't really want to be around, and some unbelievers who we'd like to be friends with and are friends with. My experience in the hospital, I have no idea the state of most of the people's condition with God, but my guess is, from the conversations we had, many of them are not believers. And yet they were so willing to treat me so kindly and to reach out to me in ways I didn't deserve. And yet the centurion was still lost. You can be loyal, moral, and humble and still end up in a Christless eternity. What impressed Jesus was this man's faith. In fact, Luke shares it this way. The man went on to say, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one to go and he goes, and that one to come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. Let me just try and explain that a little bit. He says that I am a man who stands under authority and I am a man in authority. I can on the battlefield say to this man, go and face your death and die, and he does it. I can tell this man in the heat of the battle, come, and he drops what he's doing and he rushes to me. I can tell any of my soldiers to do anything and they will do it. I understand what it means to be an authority. You are a greater authority. You have absolute power and authority to do anything you want. And I understand all you must do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed. Do you believe God has the authority over your problem? Yesterday I had my first, I guess I would say, stressful meetings since I came out of the hospital. The deacons and the trustees gathered yesterday, and we were talking about the financial condition of the church, which isn't good. We're about $15,000 in the red. And we talked for about 2.5 hours on where do we go as a church? How do we continue? What do we do? And we talked about it and we prayed about it, and we left the meeting yesterday encouraging everyone to go home, and we're going to meet again on Thursday, and after we've had a chance to pray about it, we're going to try and come up with what we believe God wants us to do. But leaving that meeting, I was struck by two thoughts. First of all, I was struck by the realization that I'm not doing nearly as well as I thought I was physically. I was pretty much wasted the rest of the day. My eyes don't want to work. In fact, even this morning, I see two of most of you. And so that's good. We got lots of people here this morning. Do I really believe God has the authority over my illness? Do I really believe that God can A, heal me, or B, if he chooses not to, give me the strength to do his will, even when I don't feel well? Do I really believe that? Second thought was, do I really believe God has the authority to heal our church's financial problems? See, it's really easy to talk about believing in God when everything's going well. When you and your family are healthy, when your checkbook is filled with funds, when you're flowing in money and health and happiness and all your relationships are great, it's really easy to believe in God can help me. What do I do when things aren't going the way I want them to? When relationships are strained? When my body doesn't quite respond like I want it to or I think it should? When the checkbook is empty? Do I really believe God has authority over my problems? Do you really believe God has the authority over your problems? It's a question that all of us have to answer. It's a question that all of us struggle with. And it's not I get this settled and the rest of my life is good. It's something that comes up often and daily and hourly and maybe even minute by minute. Do I really believe God is sufficient for this moment, for this struggle, for this issue? Or is he just something we tell our kids and we pull out when we have nothing else to use? Do I really believe in God? The centurion did. In fact, we read in verse 9, when Jesus heard this statement and he understood not his loyalty, not his morality, not his humility, but his faith, he says to the crowd, "I tell you that I have not found such great faith even in my chosen people, even in all of Israel." And I love the way the story ends. Just this almost in passing statement. Oh yeah, by the way, the servant was healed. Because the centurion chose the right one to trust in. We then come down to verse number 11. And as we come down to verse number 11, I want to just read verses 11 to 17. In fact, I've got this video with some images from the Holy Land. And would you listen as... Let me just very quickly, in the 15 minutes or so we have left, I want to just look at this story because it's an amazing story to me in so many regards. It begins with Jesus going to Nain. What? Do you know where Nain is? If you grab a map and you look at the land of Israel, you'll find that Nain is about 25 miles from the city of Capernaum. We're told it was shortly after that. Some translations actually put the next day. Jesus decides to make a 25-mile trip to a city that probably, if fortunate, had 100 people in it. It was a insignificant city in the middle of nowhere that's... A good walk is about 4 miles an hour. So if you had to walk 25 miles, it would take you at least 6 hours. And we're told a great crowd travels with him, so I'm going to guess that it's about 7 hours to walk. Now, none of us tomorrow morning are going to get up and walk for 25 miles. I know that. But so let's bring it forward. Just imagine tomorrow morning, I called you and said, "Hey, I'm headed to Minnesota, Minnesota." I know that none of you know where Minnesota, Minnesota is, probably. It's a town about 10 miles from where I grew up. It has all of about 100 people. It makes Hartwick look large. And there's absolutely nothing there. And I say to you, hey, I'm going to Mineota. You want to come? My guess is you're going to ask, what's in Mineota? And I say, I just wanted to go visit. We're told that Jesus says to his people, I'm going to the city of Nain. And a huge crowd gets up and follows him. Why is he going to the city of Nain? As you read through the Gospels, you begin to understand Jesus did nothing other than led by his Father through the Spirit. Jesus acted constantly with a sense of divine purpose. John is a little clearer as he writes his Gospel. You will read throughout the Gospel of John this statement. It was his time, or it was not his time. He moved throughout the gospel. He moved throughout his life with a complete understanding that this is God's will for the moment. And God's will for this day is for me to arise early in the morning and travel 25 miles because I have a divine appointment with somebody I've probably never met. But there's a second reason. God, through his divine providence, was orchestrating everything. One of the commentators I was listening to as I was preparing made a statement that at first struck me a little odd, but the more I thought about it, the more I think he's right. He said this. He said, I have no problem with the miracles Jesus did. I mean, after all, if Jesus could simply speak and all the universe come into existence, how hard is it really for him to enter into a moment of time and speak and change natural laws? But in divine providence, God must orchestrate thousands, if not millions of events so that everything is prepared at the very second. Did you notice that as Jesus is coming to Nain, at that very moment, there's a funeral procession? Let me just give you a little background on how funerals worked in the first century in Palestine. A Jewish family would never allow a dead body to set overnight. If you passed away, they didn't embalm like we do today. They didn't mummify like the Egyptians did. And so if you passed away, as soon as it was determined that you were dead, they began the process of burial. They would anoint your body with perfumes. They would wrap you in a burial cloth. They would call together the funeral procession. No self-respecting Jew would ever have a funeral without at least two flute players and one professional woman wailer. It was a huge event in which you would call your family, your friends, and everybody would come. In fact, it was so important that some of the Jewish writings, the Mishnah, as it was a commentary in the Old Testament law, made the statement that if you were studying the Torah and you heard a funeral procession go by, you were obligated to stand up and check the size of it. If it was a small procession, you were to stop your study and join in the procession so that no one would be buried without the proper respect. Tomorrow morning, you go to work. Suddenly, you look out the window and you see a funeral procession going by and you see three cars behind the hearse. How many of you drop what you're doing, get in your car and get behind the funeral procession because you want no one to be buried without the proper respect? The Jews were experts at rejoicing with those who rejoiced. The wedding was a 7-day party for the whole town. A funeral was a chance for the community to weep with those who weep. In fact, as Jesus sees this, he sees the dead person is being carried out. When I was in Israel, the old city of Israel has a wall all the way around it. And you can actually go up. There's, depending on the section of the wall, someplace between 3 and 6 feet wide, where in the days it was used for protection, the soldiers would stand up there. And for a few bucks, you could walk all the way around or most of the way around the old city. My roommate and I decided to do that. And as we were walking, I heard from a distance the sound of a marching band mixed with a nursery. That's the best way I can describe it. It sounded like something. People were clearly crying, and I looked and I saw this image of somebody carrying what looked like the head of a coffin. I looked a little bit further back, and there were these interesting fellows dressed in these black robes, and I didn't exactly know what to think. But if you look at the very top of the picture, you will see that there's an open casket, and it was a funeral procession. And for a long way down the street, this funeral procession walked through the streets of the old city, and came to the gate, one of the gates in the old city wall, and they exited the city and they went to an Armenian church, and there they would have buried the body. I think this is a fairly good picture of what Jesus would have seen. There was this open casket in which this large group was coming, and he suddenly realizes that it's a widow. That gives you some information. First of all, you know it isn't her first funeral. She had walked this very same route with somebody she loved dearly, maybe weeks, maybe hours, maybe months, years before. We don't know how long, but her husband clearly was dead. But now she was walking with her only son. Any child's death is tragic. But as you begin to look at the Old Testament, the very summary of indescribable sorrow is the funeral of an only son. As Jeremiah talks about the impending captivity that God is about to bring to his nation, he says, "O my people, put on sackcloth and roll in ashes, mourn with bitter wailing, as for an only son." In Amos, as he's talking about the impending judgment of God, he says, "I will turn your religious feasts into mourning and all of your singing into weeping. I will make all of you wear sackcloth and shave your heads. I will make that time like mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." See, if you remember the Old Testament, as you remember the way God had established it, every 50 years, the land went back to the rightful family ownership. You might have sold it, but at 50 years, it came back to your family as long as your family continued. The death of an only son meant your family ended. That's it. There is no more. As Jesus arrives, he's greeted by this widow who is not only mourning the loss of her husband, she is now mourning the loss of her only son. And she has a large crowd with her. There are lots of people standing there to support her. But I love verse number 13 as Jesus shows up. As Jesus shows up, we read, "When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her." I know that some of you are going through difficult periods of time right now. Loss of family members, illness you don't understand, maybe even illness with prognosis that's not very good. Maybe family members who have a prognosis that you're not very excited about. And it's hard. But I can confidently sit before you this morning and tell you, God cares. His heart hurts for you as he sees you in your sorrow. And then he makes one of the most interesting statements anywhere. He says, "Don't weep." We come to a funeral. I'm performing the funeral of one of your dearest family members. As is the tradition at our church, we gather downstairs. The auditorium is full with your friends, the families downstairs, and it's a sudden loss, an unexpected loss, and downstairs people are crying, some of them uncontrollably, and I enter the room. "Stop crying!" What are you going to think? Pastor's lost his mind. What a cruel thing to say. You don't say to a weeping mother of her only son, "Don't cry!" Unless you have the ability to solve the source of her sorrow. The only way this is a reasonable statement is if I can cease the sorrow. And Jesus enters the room and he says to her, "Don't cry." And then he went up and he does something that is completely unacceptable for a Jew to do. The Mosaic law forbid anyone but the closest of family members or those who had no option to touch a dead body. In fact, if you had to touch a dead body, if it was a close family member, or if you were in a position where it happened unexpectedly, you were considered ceremonially unclean and you couldn't enter the temple for a period of 7 days. And then at the end of the 7 days, you had to bring a sacrifice to return the purity back to you. Nobody touched a dead body, and yet Jesus approaches the body and he touches it. May I suggest this is an incredible picture of what it is like when Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus, who was perfect, touched your sin. and for that moment in history became sin, but his person, his power, his purity didn't contaminate him, but rather it purified you. Jesus approaches this widow and he touches it, and for that moment, rather than he becoming unclean, the son stands up. In fact, as Jesus talks to him, he says, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. Think about that just for a minute. Jesus at a funeral, as they're going off and they're preparing to bury him, Jesus says, "Sit up." And he does. And then some of the most wonderful words of the entire story. Jesus says, "Mother, here is your son." Paul puts it this way: "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also Christ, our comfort, overflows." But very quickly, I want to look at the reaction of the crowd. The crowd comes, and when they see what Jesus is capable of, it literally says they were filled with awe in the NIV. The word actually in the original is phobia. My guess is most of us know what phobia is. It is fear. They were terrified to recognize they were in the presence of somebody who could raise the dead. And then they praise God, and then they blow it. We are seeing a great prophet. Really? Do you realize that almost every religion in the world would agree with that statement? When I was in India, Hinduism is the main religion of the people who live in India. And I don't know how much you know about Hinduism. I didn't know a lot before I went. But there are literally 14 million different gods. And as you enter into almost every house in a prominent place, they will have what they call their god shelves. Every Hindu chooses his favorite gods, if it's Vishnu or Ganesh or Brahma or the infant Jesus, which is a very popular god. They place them on their god shelf and begin each day by praying to their gods, offering incense to them. I heard from more than one missionary who would enter a house and would see a Bible or a picture of Jesus or a picture of the infant Jesus and comment on it, they would hear comments like this: "Oh yes, Jesus is one of my favorite gods." While I was there, I got to know a young man who was born and raised in Iran. He was a Muslim. His name was Hamid. And we spent a fair amount of time together, most of it talking about religion. He explained the Islamic faith to me from his perspective. I explained Christianity. And as we would talk, we would often center our conversations on Jesus. And do you know what Islam believes about Jesus? That he is a great prophet. The people who see Jesus raise the dead and understand that only God is capable of it look at Jesus and say, "What a great prophet." Let me very quickly contrast that to another story that I know that you're familiar with. In John chapter 11, Lazarus dies, and Mary and Martha, his sister, call out to Jesus and ask Jesus to come quickly because their brother is sick. And Jesus lingers and arrives 4 days after Lazarus has been buried. And as he arrives, Martha rushes out to him and says, "Jesus, why didn't you come? If you'd come, my brother wouldn't have died." And Jesus says, I will raise him from the dead. And she says, "I know you will raise him from the dead, but that's in the last days. What good does that do me now?" And Jesus turns to her and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, and even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." And then he looks at Martha and says, "Do you believe this?" And listen to her contrast, her comment. She says, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the promised one of Israel. But more than Messiah, you are the Son of God who has come into this world. I believe that you are God clothed in humanity who has left the glory of heaven to enter humanity." You are God. The most important question any of us will ever answer is, who is Jesus to me, to you? Is he a great prophet, a great teacher, a great man, a great miracle worker? Or is he God clothed in humanity, God who came from heaven and took on humanity to live a perfect life, to die a sacrificial death, to raise victorious over death? And somebody I am trusting for my eternal destiny? Or is he just a great prophet? Who is Jesus to you? Father, we bow in your presence this morning. I thank you for the chance we have to open your word. I thank you for the chance to explore this amazing story. But I thank you most of all, we have a chance to look at your Son who left the glory of heaven to come because all of us needed a Savior. Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone who is viewing you only as a great prophet, a great man, a great teacher, that this morning they might, with Martha, exclaim that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come down from heaven. Father, I thank you for all that you have done. I pray you would work this morning. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.